bow before you this morning as we take the time now again to enter into your word. We're so thankful, Lord, that we could come together in this nation. I think of many other nations around the world, and their own some folks out of our own church have been in Myanmar, for example, where a guard was posted across the street while they were meeting in the building. And there are many military-type governments that are atheistic, who are very anti-Christian, and where Christians are persecuted and suffer. So we're thankful, Lord, that we live in a nation where that's not the case, but we have the freedom to come together in this way. And we have the freedom to learn about your love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the freedom to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ preached and the truth from your word. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that as that word is preached and the truth is taught, that your anointing and blessing would be upon it. We know it will not take any effect and accomplish anything of eternal consequence unless that is the case. We acknowledge our dependency upon you, and we pray that you'll bless the preaching and teaching of your word today. Illuminate the hearts and minds of the hearers, Lord, that they may receive that which you have appointed, that you want them to hear from these truths, and that your word may accomplish the purposes whereunto you sent it before the foundation of the world. And we give you the praise, and we ask it in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Phil actually read a scripture that made me think of a way to open this morning in the fellowship group there, the adult fellowship group. By the way, how are you enjoying those adult fellowship groups? They're great. How many are attending those right now? Raise your hands. All right. Now, the rest of you, shame on you. Should be in those adult Bible fellowship groups. They're small cell groups. It's like a church within the group. That's where body life takes place. But anyway, here was Phil reading the scripture. Let's take your Bibles and turn over to Colossians chapter 1. I can't read my own notes here. Colossians chapter 1, and there look at verses 25 and 26. And just the bottom part of verse 25, in Colossians 1:25, Paul talks about how God has given him, Paul, as an apostle, a stewardship that was to make the word of God fully or completely known. Paul was the apostle that God chose out in a very unique and special way that he might complete and fulfill the whole meaning and significance of God's great plan of the ages and what God has been doing in the world over all these centuries through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and through the prophets in the Old Testament. Paul was given Paul the stewardship to make known the word of God, to make it fully known. And he says in verse 26, the mystery hidden from ages and from generations, but now revealed to his saints. And he says in verse 27, at the end of that verse, he says, the riches, this mystery is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice that Paul says that the gospel that he's preaching and the truth that he has given, God has given to him to complete everything that God has been revealing to Abraham and all the saints of God during all the Old Testament. God's great redemptive plan that's going on in the history of the world, Paul is making it known. And it has to do, the heart of the mystery has to do with what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in John 4, where we're studying this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 14, that is, chapter 14, Jesus talks about how God, he's going to pray the Father. He's going to depart. He's going to go away from the disciples. But he's going to pray that the Father will send them a comforter. And he says, you have been with him. You know who he is. He has been with you, and he will be in you. All right? So all this makes sense. But the disciples were having trouble understanding it. Get that. The disciples didn't get all of this right during the time it was actually happening. You and I can just study it freely today and have a much better grasp of the whole thing. Understand, his disciples were right in the middle of it, and it was difficult for them. Another verse before we move on here is over in 1 Timothy 3:16. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16 says, and it says, great indeed we confess is this mystery of godliness. And it says, he was manifest in the flesh. God, he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, and then believed on in the world and taken up into glory. This is a quick summary, of course, of the Christ event. The miracle of how God became flesh and dwelt among us. What does it say in John chapter 1? Remember way back in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. And the Word what? was God. Who was the Word that was with God in the beginning? It was God. God. And it says, through the next verse says, all things were created by Him. And without Him was not anything that was created. And then we skip down to verse 14 and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John understands it clearly as he writes the Gospel of John. But I'm going to tell you something. Back when we go to John 14, and we come into Jesus' last trip into Jerusalem when He will be crucified, John and all the other disciples were struggling to comprehend all of this. You see that? They didn't really get all of this. In fact, back, I've read Luke 18 a couple of times. There's a passage in Luke 18, 31 to 34, where Jesus told them before they went to Jerusalem for the final time what was going to happen. And He told them how that He would be arrested by the Gentiles and He would be beaten and spit upon and He would actually be killed. And then that He would be raised again the third day. He told His disciples all that before He ever went to Jerusalem and well before what we're reading here in John 14. But it says at the end in verse 34, Luke 18, 34, they, the disciples, understood none of these things. They just didn't get it, see. Now John and Paul wrote clearly later on, this, now we see the significance of what happened. Jesus, who was with the disciples in John 14, was actually God, the creator and maker of all things in heaven and earth, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Miracle among miracles. Mystery of mysteries. And that's the significance of what went on there. But for the disciples, again, let's try to put ourselves in our mind. You have to shift gears here. Here they are. They're standing with Jesus. And this is the night before His death. John 14 is, by the way. We teach a lot, so we take a lot of time, weeks and months, teaching in one chapter, and we think we're covering a long period of time, but we're not. We're talking about the events that happened the night before His death. And what we need to understand is the disciples still hadn't pulled all of this together in their mind. They still didn't comprehend fully. Now, they believed He was the Messiah, but they had a different idea of what the Messiah would be like. They never understood that the Messiah would be the Son of God who became flesh, and that the Messiah would have to suffer and die for the sins of the world and be the Savior in that sense. Those things they didn't fully comprehend. So Jesus tells them in John, just prior to this time in John 14, that He will be departing from them. That He will be leaving them. And you can put yourself in their place, therefore, and realize now they've been following Him for 3.5 years. And He has become everything to them. He's become their world. He's become their life. Because they left everything to follow Him. And all they knew was that they believed that He was the Messiah. Okay? And that's all they really comprehended. And they also knew He was a wonderful individual, that no one compared with Him. They'd never seen anyone teach like Him, never heard anything like the wonderful truths that He taught, and they'd never seen anything like the wonderful miracles He taught. Randy mentioned this morning the calming of the storm. And it says when Jesus calmed the storm, you remember, it says, they were in awe, but I mean, put yourself in that place. What does that mean? If you were in the boat and you saw Him literally, the storm was raging, the water was coming in your boat, you thought you were going to die, and He suddenly says, quiet, be still. And just like that, the waters calmed and the wind stopped blowing. What would be your reaction? I don't know about you. I think I'd seen a ghost or something, you know, and the hair would stand up on the back of your neck. That sense of awe. At majesty, and what man? And their response was, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" All right, so there we go. Well, anyway, they didn't really get all this at this point. They still didn't fully, even though they'd seen those things, didn't fully understand who He was. But anyway, they were distraught because this man who they had spent this time with and seen these mighty miracles from Him. Not only that, He was their shelter in the time of storm and all the difficult persecutions and things that went on. Jesus was there to stand strong on their behalf as their leader. And Jesus, the exciting thing here is in John 14, even though Jesus is dying the next day is His death, and He knows it, doesn't He? Jesus knows what's coming, right? In spite of that, where is His heart right now in John 14? He's not worrying about Himself. He's not wrapped up in self-pity saying, woe is me, and so forth. He's worrying about what? He's worried about the disciples, and He's worried about how distraught they are. And He's tender-hearted, therefore, and compassionate. He's concerned about their anxieties this night before His death, the night before He'll leave them. So He gives them some comforting thoughts and assurances to try to calm their spirit and to encourage them. And He gives them comfort in the form of some stunning, gracious promises and privileges which will be theirs after his departure. For example, and I'm just reminding you, last week here are some specific promises he gives in John 14 to bring comfort and peace. And by the way, John 14 is an excellent text. The opening verses of John 14 is great to read at a funeral or at a graveside. You know, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again to receive you to myself. That's pretty comforting stuff, isn't it? So that's the kind of promises that are here. He says he's going to go prepare a place for them in verses 1 to 4. Another promise in verse 12, he says, those who have faith in him, his disciples, after he's gone, will do even greater things than he has done. His work will not cease to go on. The plan and purpose of God in the world through Jesus will not somehow come to an end because he's departed, but instead the purpose will be carried on through his disciples. In fact, they'll even do greater things than he has done. And then also, this is verse 14, it says, 13, 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, which means we will not be out of communication. In fact, in a sense, our relationship together will be even more intimate, because anytime, any place, you can call upon me and I will hear you and I will grant your request and I will do what you ask. Verses 13, 14. That's a comforting thought he gave to them in light of his departure. Then also in verse 18, and we're going to be spending some time on this, he says, not only that, but when I depart, I will not leave you in this world as orphans and just abandon you and walk away from you. I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter to you. And we know that comforter is the Holy Spirit. Christ says, you know him, for he is with you, and he will be in you. And so we know the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the believer. And he's actually with us at all times. So these are just some examples that are here in the text. And these wonderful promises and other ones like them, Jesus had a concern about them, though. When he gave these promises, many of which we're talking about in these studies, he was concerned that they were not just for anybody, you know, no matter what. For example, if someone just says, well, I believe in Jesus because I would like to also be able to share and get in on the good things here. And so they ask Jesus for something and they say, well, Jesus, you said whatever we ask, you'd give. And so all we had to do is pray in Jesus' name. So I'm praying in Jesus' name. Jesus is concerned that, you know, nobody's going to get by with that type of thing. There are clearly some conditions here, and we talked about that, conditions for prayer last week. And also, look at it this way, there are those who are legitimate, rightful heirs of the promises that Christ is making here. There are others who may lay claim to them, but they're charlatans and frauds. They profess to know Christ, but they do not. In the end, in the final judgment, what does Jesus say? Many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I do many wonderful works in your name and so forth? And Jesus will say to them, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, so we're talking about today, and the title of the study, if you looked in the bulletin, is what? Bonafide heirs. Our purpose in today's study is to determine precisely who are the bonafide recipients of the promises of God. I looked in John MacArthur's commentary this week, and I noticed that he describes these promises that we've been talking about in John 14, privileges and promises and assurances Jesus has given to disciples. John MacArthur refers to these as the inheritance that Christ leaves behind for his disciples. And I thought that was cool, and that was I should have thought of that myself, but I didn't. That's why I read commentaries, give me other ideas. And it just opened up a rich avenue of approach to the meaning of Jesus' words in John 14 when he gives all of these promises. And here's the principle that's involved here. And I know this because I'm getting older. But when people grow older, they naturally tend to think more and more about the legacy they're going to leave behind. And how they're going to be remembered, and also what they're going to hand down to those who follow them. And one of the important concerns is to make certain that the inheritance they leave behind goes to the heirs of their choice and not to Uncle Sam, right? Not to the government or somebody else, but I want my children and I want my loved ones to receive this inheritance. And because of this, in our culture, on television, you see the commercials continually. There are estate planners, that's a big business, investment counselors. There are TV commercials that warn about excessive funeral costs, and they try to sell insurance policies so that people don't get all of your inheritance instead of your children. And then also seminars on wills and trusts and all of that, right? You hear plenty of that on TV? And all of this is predicated on people's desire to preserve their wealth and to pass it on as they desire to the next generation. And the Bible affirms this. The Bible says this is not sinful, this is good. Because the Bible, for example, speaks of the importance of wise stewardship, for example, in Proverbs 27 and Matthew 25 and so forth. The Bible also assumes that people will leave an inheritance for their children and their loved ones, Proverbs 13:22, 17:2, and so forth. But, as John MacArthur says, of far greater importance than the corruptible earthly inheritance that we leave to others is the incorruptible heavenly inheritance that God has for every child of His, right? Amen? And 1 Peter 1:4 says that that inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And that's part of what Jesus' promises are. You know, you may be looking forward and thinking you're going to get inheritance from your parents or whatever, and you're not going to be poor all your life because you're going to have some inheritance. These things will all pass away. They're all corruptible and can be defiled, but not this eternal inheritance to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this inheritance is far beyond understanding, MacArthur goes on to say, and he quotes Ephesians 1:18. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, I pray that your eyes, Christian, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So the things that we're studying in John 14 are the promises of God. They're the promises of Christ that He gives to those who are left behind. Paul is praying that we Christians might come to fully comprehend and believe and accept and come to have our hearts assured and strengthened through these promises of God. And I constantly go around preaching the pastor's book of reminder, which is full of the promises of God, and telling you you ought to be a knight to the king's table, where you memorize the promises of God and hide them in your heart, you see, and that you view them as something of great value and significance and worth in your life. That's why we just worked on a couple of them up here a moment ago. We encourage you to hide the promises of God in your heart. And everywhere in the Bible, the value of these promises is emphasized. Stay with me here. Follow me, because this is in spiritual boot camp. We emphasize this truth. Proverbs 16:16, for example, says, I don't even know if I've got this up here. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much, get this now, how much better to get wisdom than gold. What do we tend to value? Gold. Even on television. The market is crashing. You need to invest in gold, you know. But here it says how much better to get wisdom from God's Word and to know the promises of God than gold. To choose understanding rather than silver. Proverbs 16:16. Also Proverbs 2:4 says, look at it, look for it, God's truth and His promises. Dig into His Word every day and look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure. Proverbs 3:5, 15, 16 says, His promises, the value of them. Proverbs 3:15, 16 says, she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She's more precious than rubies and nothing you can desire can compare with her. So the Scripture, the Word of God, tells you that these promises that I'm trying to get you to somehow have to struggle with you, to force you to hide them inside of you, you should be valuing and seeing the great worth of them. And you should be so excited and delighted that you have the opportunity to do this rather than saying, oh, no, I can't memorize. I can't do that thing. That's for other people, but not for me. No wonder you're barren in your soul and unable to withstand the crises that come about in your life and so forth. But anyway, the point, as I said here, is these promises don't just apply to everyone. And the question we have today before this, who are the bona fide heirs of this inheritance? Webster's Dictionary tells us that an heir is a person who inherits or is legally entitled to inherit another's property and title after their death. And the word bona fide is defined as something that is without fraud or deceit, something that's real and genuine. Question this morning is, who are the real and genuine heirs who are legally entitled to inherit these promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John MacArthur has a paragraph where he defines it for us. Look at this up here on the overhead. He says, no human can merit, that is, no human merit, that is, can qualify lost sinners to receive the riches of heaven. Only those who turn from darkness to light. Now, he's quoting Paul's words here in Acts 26. Paul is talking about how Jesus Christ called him out, separated him out to be an apostle and a preacher of the gospel. And it says in Acts 26, 28, that Christ sent him out to preach so that men and women might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. And they will, then it says, they will receive an inheritance. They will receive an inheritance when they turn from darkness to light in Jesus Christ, when they believe who He is and believe what He did and that He died for their sins and so forth, and trust in Him alone and not in themselves, and not in their own merit. They will receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. And he goes on and says, MacArthur says, they being justified by His grace, he's actually quoting Titus 3:7 here, they being justified by His grace are made heirs. See that language of inheritance. We are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Also, I think it's significant that this inheritance is solid. You can't get anything more solid and absolutely certain that you can rely upon than this inheritance, because it comes from God. Last week we read Titus where it says, in hope of eternal life, which God who promised cannot lie, which God who cannot lie promised before the foundation of the world. God cannot lie. These inheritances, these promises that Christ is making are made by the triune God, all three persons of the Godhead, which are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Catch this, jot it down in your notes. Colossians 1:12 says, the Father, God the Father, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. You are made heirs, bona fide heirs, if you have genuinely come to believe Jesus Christ is who He claims to be and embrace Him and trust in His salvation that He's purchased for you on the cross. Then secondly, in Romans 8:17, Christians are said to be fellow heirs. This was read earlier too. Christians are made to be fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ. You know, that which Christ is inheriting in eternity, we are going to share in, it says in Romans 8:17. But here we are, Christ is involved in this inheritance as well as the Father. And then finally, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, it says God has given us the Holy Spirit, which Jesus is saying in John 14. And it says the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So this language of inheritance involves the Trinity of the Godhead, and Jesus is saying it's absolute certainty that you will be given these eternal things, and this is what ought to bring comfort to His disciples. Now, another thing I want to say about the inheritance here and these promises and the fact that we're heirs to it is that we begin to partake of this divine inheritance in this world, in this life, right now. Usually we think of an inheritance going to be in the future after the person dies and so forth. Well, Christ has already died for us, and the inheritance has already been purchased. John MacArthur says this. He says, but that inheritance is not merely after death. God provides rich blessings for His children in this life, and they are a foretaste of the full riches that await them in heaven. There's a great old song of the faith, and the Christian faith songs always, you know, tradition, they reflect a tradition of what has been rich on the hearts of Christians in all generations. One of the big ones is a song called Blessed Assurance. Remember that song? Remember singing that song? Look at the words. It says, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And then it goes on and says, Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. See, already now the Christian knows I'm a bought, I'm a purchased, I'm an owned person. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I am a member of the eternal royal family of God and the inheritance of God which is in Christ Jesus. So all this makes us realize the importance, therefore, that we need to have of being sure that we are the bona fide recipients, right? Don't you think that's important? We need to be sure we are among that number who are the bona fide recipients. Now, When it comes time to cash a check, go to the bank, go to the counter, or for funds to be dispersed for an inheritance. Of course, there first of all has to be a verification of one's identity as the authentic designated recipient of the benefits. Let's say, for example, you have a distant uncle somewhere out in Oregon, or in Alaska, that's even better, further away. You never met him, he never laid eyes on you, and all of a sudden you hear that he's died, and maybe you're his only relative, or he had an eye on you and respected you or something, and you are the sole heir of his fortune. Well, now you have to fly to Alaska, and you have to go and claim that inheritance. But the first thing you're going to do when you go to claim inheritance, what's going to be asked of you? I need some identification, right? Of course, you can't even cash a check without identification. You obviously can't claim an inheritance without identification. So we're familiar with photo IDs, right? Every time you go to the bank or any time you cash a check, out of photo IDs, social security cards, driver's license, and they may really get into it, fingerprints and DNA or whatever. There's all kinds of ways that you can identify yourself as a bona fide real individual you claim to be. But the point is this, when an individual produces the personal identification that matches the requirements, verification is accomplished and the inheritance may be what? It can be dispersed. It's truly yours because it's been established that you are the bona fide heir. Now, my point is this morning, that is what the conditions are all about. Last week we talked about prayer, the promise of prayer. Jesus said in John 14:13-14, whatsoever you ask, I will do. Anything you ask in my name, I will do it. And then we ask the question, does that mean that anybody who prays, therefore, and says in Jesus' name that Jesus is going to give them what they ask for? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. There are clearly throughout the Bible conditions. And there are conditions for all the promises of God. They don't belong to just any Tom, Dick, and Harry who claims a promise out of the Bible. They belong to certain people, and they are the ones who meet these conditions. And we just gave you some examples last week. I don't have time to go through them all again, but I can mention them. For example, it said last week, we said one of the conditions is we must have faith in Christ. This mentions it in the context. And when it says we have to have faith in Christ, it doesn't just mean that, yeah, I believe he was a real person, or that he even is who he claims to be the Son of God, but that he is the very Son of God who died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that I have to trust him and not myself and my own good works to be saved. So that's a condition. If you have not come to the place where you have seen who Jesus is, if you have not come to the place where you really believe he is God who was manifest in the flesh, and you still have not embraced him and trusted him alone, and you stop trusting and trying to keep the Ten Commandments and everything else you think you have to do to get saved, and you trust in him alone, then you're not saved yet. If you're not saved yet, then you are not eligible. You're not a bona fide heir to receive these promises in the Word of God. It's only to those who truly believe in Christ and trust in him through the gospel in that way. Secondly, we mentioned we also have to ask, in other words, own dependency upon God, acknowledge him in all our ways and see him in that light. And that's the people he gives the promises to, identifies them as legitimate heirs. We also have to ask according to God's will. And I don't have time to go over the scriptures again. The fourth one is that a condition is that we have to ask with the right motivation. Which means if my motive is only because I want more so I can have more fun and I can satisfy my sinful appetites in this world, if that's why I'm asking, that's unacceptable. And God knows everything. He knows our hearts. So our motivations have to be proper to glorify God. And then also, we mentioned finally last week, another condition is you have to pray with dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, those are examples of conditions. And today, what I want to show you in our verse, and you may have noticed the scripture reading was pretty short this week. It's only one verse. And it is John 14:15. And what I want to show is this is another verse that shows another condition. It's another way of saying it is, it's another verse that shows that we are a bona fide, real heir who can receive the promises of Jesus Christ and the benefits of them. Look at the promise. It says, in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, what? You will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, so that means not everybody is just going to receive the prayer promises of Jesus, but those who love Him and those who obey. And by the way, I want to hook this up with another verse in 1 John 3:21-22. Here it is on the screen. Check this out. These two verses kind of go together. The 1 John 3 verse says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from Him anything we ask." Why? "Because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." See the condition hooked up there? There's this connection between the fact that we hear Jesus' commands and we love Him, and therefore we obey Him because we love Him, and because we love Him and obey Him, we receive what we ask in prayer. That's what these two scriptures tell us. So these two scriptures demonstrate that obedience to His commands, which flows out of love for Christ, constitutes one of the conditions. In other words, this is one of the verifications if we have to show our ID as to whether we're real Christians or not and we truly love Jesus. This particular verse that is before us today, I could have gone on today, and I could have gone to the promise. Right immediately after this verse, it gets into the promise to give the Holy Spirit. And that's rich, good stuff, and we're coming to that. And I could have skipped over this verse. But I didn't want to do that because this verse is of special significance because it summarizes and defines how we're able to understand all the other conditions that we've mentioned and all the other conditions there are. Here is the significance of this obedience. It's obedience, He says, "If you love Me, you will obey." So it's obedience that flows from love. And the significance of it is that none of these conditions for prayer or any other promise can be fulfilled out of mere compulsion. We can never, in other words, the type of obedience that is acceptable to God can never grow out of a mere sense of duty. In other words, I'm only doing it because I have to do it. And as soon as I get it done, I'll be free and I can go out and do whatever I want to do. There's something wrong with our hearts if that's why we come to church. Something wrong with our hearts if that's why we go to Bible study. And that's why we study the Word, and that's why we pray, and that's why we teach Sunday school or whatever. Something wrong with our hearts. James Boyce says this. He says, "You will never learn to love by imposing it upon yourself as a duty." Amen? How would you like for somebody to marry you and say, "Well, I'm doing this because I feel like I owe it to you. Your father did something for me, and I don't really love you, but I know you need a husband, so I'm just going to marry you." Some ladies, "I'll take it." No. But you'll never learn love by imposing it on yourself as a duty. Rather, these conditions can only be satisfied and suitably fulfilled when they are fulfilled out of a motivation of love for Christ. Christ is asking for here a genuine, heartfelt obedience. And he says in 1 John 5:3, by the way, is a key verse. It says, this is love. This is the true kind of love, to obey His commandments. And then it says what? His commandments are not what?
Not burdensome.
See, when to obey Christ in our lives and set things right the way they're supposed to be is not something we say, "Well, I guess I have to do it. It's a duty." Then it's not burdensome. And it says that's the type of obedience that shows you are bona fide. It shows you for real. It shows that you don't merely go around saying you're a Christian and saying you believe, but you're showing the reality of it because you love to obey Christ because you love Christ. And to do that is not burdensome to you. So again, our study here today, we're looking at how can we get to this place of motivation in our hearts that's where it ought to be. How can we have this kind of verification that we are the bona fide heirs ourselves? These verses, here's an important consideration. John 14:15 and 1 John 3:22 tell us about the proper relationship. These are the two verses we looked at before. These two verses tell us about the proper relationship between our love for Christ and obedience. He says, in John 14:15, "If you love Me, then you will obey." Okay? And the other verse says that if you obey, then you will receive, you do what pleases Him and you receive whatever you ask. Okay. D.A. Carson says, he says, "The uncompromising connection between love for Christ and obedience to Christ repeatedly occurs in John's writings." In other words, this is a repeated thing in John's writings. He always talks about how those who are for real will obey Him. And they obey because they love God and because they love the brethren. And this is the verification. So it's a constant leak, Carson is saying, between love and obedience in the Scriptures. And this truth exposes a certain error. On Wednesday nights, Pastor Ross Lane is teaching systematic theology. Sooner or later, you'll touch on antinomianism, I'm sure. And I read a little book on antinomianism once upon a time. And some of you know that anti means against. Nomos talks about the law in Greek. It means against the law. And the basic error or the heresy of antinomianism is that the commandments of God or the law of God was for the Old Testament, for the Jews, and Christianity is all about grace, and never the two shall mix. They have nothing to do with each other. That's a lie. Some Christians are getting taught that in churches. And they're teaching that you're saved by grace through faith. It doesn't matter how you live the rest of your life. That's baloney. Because here we hear John seeing the link between love and what? And obedience. Where you have truly understood the gospel and truly believed, there's going to be this link. There's going to be evidence of it in your life. So the error of antinomianism is exposed by this teaching of John. Here's some important clarifications on this subject. Pay close attention now. Write them down in your notes. First of all, salvation is never by works. That's true. Here, it is only grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, what? Help me out here. Yes, I'm letting you quote it. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God. It's never by works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And here's another two I like, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved. No one will ever be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Romans 3:20. Romans 3:28 says, but we are convinced that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So at this point, listen to me now, listen to me. When it comes to salvation, it's never by works, okay? So here, law and grace are opposites when it comes to how we get saved. On the other hand, stay with me now, on the other hand, we must realize that the proper way to live the Christian life is not by imposing a list of rules upon ourselves or upon others. Also, we could say it this way, this kind of legalistic change where we simply try to do things because it's a list of things we ought to be doing, it's moral reform, in other words, does not change the heart. And what Christ is after is heart change. That's why John says, Jesus says, if you, what? You will obey me? If you love me, if it's coming from the heart, you will obey me. That kind of change never comes through legalism, through imposing all kinds of standards and requirements on people and demanding that they do them. That's not heart change. It's not what Christ demands. And also, the point here, another point is, love and not law has to be at the heart of Christian ethics, biblical Christian ethics. However, even though all this is true, in our text in John 14:15, Jesus specifically says that true love for Him, wherever it is, only expresses itself through conformity to His commands and to His will. In other words, we can't go around and be bona fide heirs saying, I love Jesus, oh how I love Jesus, but I'm sick and tired of all those things I have to do that, you know, that Jesus talks about in His Word. I think that He'll love me anyway, and it doesn't matter whether I obey Him or not, and so forth. That's not a connection in Scripture. In fact, I think it looks like in the Scripture to me that Jesus is making a clear distinction between a false, sentimental, worldly expression of love and the true love for Christ which accompanies genuine faith. Because His disciples, in the beginning, are clearly beginning to mourn. Jesus hasn't even died yet. This is the night before His death. But He's telling them He's going to be gone. And you can see, and He's experiencing their anxieties and their discouragement and their depression over the fact that He's going to be leaving them. But Jesus said, if you truly love me, though, you will do what? You obey my commandments, even if I die, even if I go away. Right? So He's not going to let them get by with just a sentimental kind of love that's unhappy because He's going to be leaving them. Actually, that's kind of selfish, isn't it? Because what they're concerned about is Jesus was their free meal ticket, you know? And now, that isn't really all that was in their hearts, but I'm saying, you know, they selfishly Part of that is selfishness, because they're going to lose this one who'd meant so much to them. Now he's going to be going away. Instead, Jesus says, well, that's fine, and that's a part of love. But he says, what I'm saying is, if you really love me, that's not all you're going to do, is just grieve over the fact that I'm leaving you, but you will obey my commands. I'm going to have to stop here for today because of time, but I want you to realize that what Jesus is really doing here is he's calling his disciples to faith in him even though he's going to die. Because when he dies, what else is going to follow? He's going to be buried, but then he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to ascend up to the Father. And he's going to do what? At the right hand of the Father. Intercede for them. So really, even though the disciples don't comprehend any of this at this point, he's calling them to faith in him as the Son of God. Because for God, death is not a one-way road. That's what he's calling them to believe. Yes, I'm leaving you, but it's not a one-way road. And I want you to trust me and obey me in spite of the fact that I'm not going to be here on the earth with you, physically, bodily. All right. We'll stop there today, and we'll continue on from there next week. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to spend in your Word. And Lord, we see and recognize that there are some wonderful and marvelous truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, and that he seeks in a very difficult circumstance to communicate to his disciples these deep truths. And yet they are struggling to understand. We're so thankful, Lord, that many years have passed since that time that we have the completed and full revelation of God and your Word. We just ask now that your Holy Spirit will help us that we may have a full and adequate understanding of the significance of Christ's death for our sins in our place. And that we most of all might come to see what Christ has made us to be if we believed in him and trusted in him. If we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, how that now we are occupying a position of privilege and favor before God himself as the dear children of God. And as the scripture says in Romans 8, we are now joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to appreciate that and to come to appreciate, therefore, the full value, exceeding greatness of your promises for each of us, and to value them so highly that we will work diligently to hide them in our hearts and to derive the blessing, the peace, and the joy that comes from them, plus the protection they bring to our souls in time of crisis and trial. And we give you all the praise for this. We pray it all in Jesus' strong name. Amen.